Okay, well, turn to Acts chapter 15. That's where we will be this evening, going through the book of Acts. No slides tonight. Maybe next time, I would suspect. The great debate. Wow. Probably a lot of debates in Word of God. But we're going to look at one tonight, sort of. How about we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. Thank you that we can come and hear what your word has for us. And Lord, I pray that as we consider this book of Acts and the things that you led this man Luke, we believe, to write these things, we know it was for our benefit. And there are reasons why they are there. I pray that we may learn of your workings in people's lives and, Lord, also learn various things that we can apply for ourselves this day, so many years later. That, Lord, above all, we may please you in all that we do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were in the book of Acts, we saw how once Barnabas and Paul had returned to Antioch after their first missionary journey, a serious problem arose. And we read this in chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So a very serious thing that they were speaking. I'm sure the jaws of Paul and Barnabas dropped to the ground when they heard what they had to say. It would have no doubt sent shockwaves through the church and caused some very heated debate. Paul and Barnabas had just returned from visiting various Gentiles throughout some of the regions, telling them that salvation is for them through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith alone in him. And now, when they get back to their home church, they have these men from Jerusalem saying, oh no, it's faith plus keeping the law of Moses. And so that would have gone down like a lead balloon. One of the biggest concerns would have been, though, is this what the apostles back at Jerusalem was preaching? Had things changed? And what the church at Antioch didn't realize at this time was that the men who came from Jerusalem and they allowed to preach in their church had came without the church's blessing and without the church's sending. They were what we would call loose cannons, doing what they wanted to do, doing what they thought was best. And I explained last time, that's why it's so important to be sent by a local church, and it's important to only receive those who have been sent by a local church. That prevents a lot of false teaching coming into a local church. And the church at Antioch, because of these men, wanted to investigate this situation thoroughly. And so the church sent men to find out what was going on down there at Jerusalem. And we read this in verses 2 to 4, which says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they," that's the church, "determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." So, this group of men sent from Antioch to work out what was going on and get some clarification arrived there at Jerusalem, and they were received by the church, by the apostles, and by the elders. No mention of James, so we can assume that he was a part of the elders there, that received them. But we do know, as we'll read on, that he was the spokesman or the leader amongst the elders. But it wasn't long before the issue that was being taught by these men that had came from Jerusalem and went to Antioch raised its ugly head, or basically they wanted it to come to a point. And then those within the church who also held to this position spoke up and began to dispute the matter. So maybe it was an underlying thing going on in the church, and some were whispering, some were saying this, and now it's finally come to the head. Because have a look at verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So now we see here it wasn't just maybe a couple that had come from Jerusalem, but there were a number there at Jerusalem within that church, believers in the Lord Jesus, it says, but they said, we need to command these Gentiles to be keeping the law of Moses. So others in the church thought this as well, and they made their thoughts known. And what unfolds next is very important for us as a local church. Not just the conclusion they came to, but also the way that they came about this conclusion and how they came to a decision. This is one of the examples used for congregational government in a local church. The way our church is governed, who makes the final decisions about things, is very important, not just for our church, but for every local church. And there are many views on the matter about how it should be done. And in this passage, this is used as one of the main places of argument of why it should be congregational government like it is in our church. If you aren't aware, you may not have gone over the church constitution lately, but this is what it says in our church constitution. The government of this local church is vested in the body of believers of which it is composed. In keeping with their historic Baptist faith, the government of this church shall be democratic in its operation and congregational in its form. And so, as a local church, we agree that the way this local church is to be run and governed is by a democracy. It is congregationally ran. The congregation makes the decisions on matters pertaining to this local church. And that's why we have business meetings, if you're wondering why we have them. You see, there are a number of ways that you can run a church and have decisions made. There are basically three ways we can govern a church. As the pastor, I can say that I'm the divinely appointed leader of this church as the under-shepherd. And as the under-shepherd, acting as the shepherd, I should be the one that leads the church and makes all the decisions for the church. I'm the shepherd, I'm the leader. And so I make the decisions when it comes to the finance, for ministries, about those serving in the ministry, everything. I make all the decisions. I'm the boss. And if that's the case, well then we would have no need for business meetings. No need for deacons meetings. I just make all the decisions. So that's one way we can run the church. Or we can be governed by an eldership where the deacons, we make them elders, and the elders make all the decisions for the church. And if that's the case, we still don't have to have a business meeting. We just have to have elders meetings. And the elders make all the decisions for the church. Or we can be governed by the congregation, where we have a business meeting. And the members, the congregation, meet together and vote on things and decide what the church should do. Now, even if it is congregational government, the church can give certain amount of authority to me as the pastor and certain amount of authority to the deacons to make certain decisions without going to the church. But even though we are able to make those decisions, the authority is given by the church and we are still accountable to the church. So it still is being run by the congregation. And if you don't like business meetings and would prefer not to have them, well, one of the solutions is to change it to eldership rule. That means we only have to have elders meetings. If you don't like elders or deacons meetings, then change it to being just pastoral governed. And let me make all the decisions. I can have a little meeting by myself and I can make all the decisions. But if you don't like that idea, then we need to have business meetings so the congregation can make decisions. So we have to work out which one. And I might add, if it's congregational government that you support, well, then you should show that you support it by being a member and being a part of the decision making. To me, that makes sense. It makes no sense to me to say, oh no, you just can't have the pastor running everything, or elders, that's just a dictatorship. No, that's wrong. It should be the church voting and deciding. But then you don't want to be a part of the membership to actually vote and be there and help make those decisions. You either stand for congregational government or you don't, as far as I'm aware. Otherwise, just let me be the boss if you want. But don't say you stand for congregational government if you're not willing to support it by your actual presence. That's an important part to play, I think. And establishing what type of government we should have, people go to this passage to show that it should be congregational government. And so let's see what transpires here. We see here in verse 5 that there's a problem arising, particularly in the matter of doctrine. It says, but there arose a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so there's a problem arise. So what happens? Well, we see here in verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter. And so they came to consider this. There was a meeting held. And if we read on later on, it seems as though the church was present as well. But we need to see, as we go on to verse 7, but that meeting wasn't just a beautiful, nice, relaxing meeting where no one disagreed with one another. It says there in verse 7, and when there had been much disputing. Now, it'd be nice to have a business meeting where everyone agreed all the time. But the reality is we have to come together and work out what God says about things, or what God wants us to be doing, or the direction that God wants us as a local church to be going. If you say, I don't want to go to be in part of a business meeting because there's disputing, well, that's life. We've got to be here to sort it out. Otherwise, just have a dictatorship and let the pastor be in control. But if you want to be in part of a congregational government, disputing is at times a part of it. And that's what happened here. Even when you have the apostles and the elders and so on. But it says here, verse 7, and when they had much disputing, Peter rose up and said, well, let me just say this. We see in the meeting that Peter gives his testimony of the work that God had done amongst the Gentiles, which he saw. He's saying people had got up and said, no, we need to make the Gentiles keep the law of Moses. Peter is now getting up to say, hey, no, I've seen God do a wonderful work in the Gentiles without the keeping of the law. They were saved without that. And that's what he's about to say. It says, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Not by the law of Moses, by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." And so Peter reminds them how he went to the Gentiles, to Cornelius. They heard the gospel, they believed, and they received that very same spirit that they had received, showing that salvation had come to the Gentiles. Now after that, Paul and Barnabas get up in this business meeting. Verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And so they got up, and in front of the congregation they said, 'We went and preached faith in Christ alone, without the works of the law, to be saved. And God did wonders and miracles, showing that the message that we had for them was true.' And so they were also showing that it's not by the keeping of the law that someone's saved, but is through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we're not told if anyone else got up. Only Peter, Barnabas and Paul are mentioned, as well as those from the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. But after hearing this evidence, we see that James, one of the elders of the church, most likely the pastor, got up and declared what he believed should be the direction of the church. And it's good to add that his decision wasn't based on simply the testimonies of these people, these men, and then deciding for himself. But James reminds the congregation that the testimonies of these men were in line with the Word of God. God's Word supported this. And this is one of the keys to any decision that a local church makes. A decision must not contradict God's Word. In fact, it's even better if you can find God's Word to support it. And this is what he's saying, verses 13 to 18. "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this will I return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things known unto God, are all his works from the beginning of the world." And so James says the testimony of these men are in line with the prophets of old and what God had said, that salvation will come to the Gentiles. And then he says this, "Wherefore my sentence is," that's a fairly big statement. Out of the thousands of people there, there's one man, James, saying, "This is my sentence. This is what I declare as what we should do. That we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So James gets up and says, "This is my sentence. This is my conclusion on the matter." And that was, they aren't to bother the Gentiles that have been saved. We're not to make them keep the law or be circumcised. Says, but this is what we should do. And he probably didn't go far enough. We know that when it came to abstaining from the pollution of idols, that is idol worship, and from fornication, that is a moral law of God that has been consistent throughout man's history, regardless of who they are or what time. But when it comes to things strangled and from blood, he was still probably not going all the way there yet. There was still a bit to go. But he wasn't saying that they need to do these things in order to be saved. They were still saved through faith. But this was James's conclusion after hearing all the arguments. Now, there's three very important things I want us to note from this. When he got up and said this, others from the congregation said, "Why are you setting yourself up as the one that makes the decision? How come you're saying this? Who gave you this authority?" No, this was accepted. And so it's obvious that James had a position of authority given to him by this church. They all acknowledged him as the leader there. He was above the apostles and above the elders. He was what I would call the bishop or the pastor of the church, the one amongst the elders. That's the first thing. People accepted that he had the authority and right to make a decision. Secondly, even though he held this position of authority and he came to a conclusion, it wasn't automatically accepted as, okay, James said this is what we're doing, so we're all doing it. Because we see that this conclusion was accepted by the congregation. Have a look in verse 22. "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." So when they came to this, it pleased the church to accept this and then send a letter and send these men to acknowledge it. This is what we as the church have decided. Now, I'll get back to that in a tick, but it's also good to note that it certainly isn't as formal as what our business meetings are. We don't read here that Peter stood and made a motion that we shouldn't worry about this and this and this, but this, and then Silas put up his hand and said, "I second that," and then it was a put to a vote, and all in favour say, "Aye, aye," and it was carried. All right? It certainly isn't as formal as what we would do things today. But it's very evident that the apostles and the elders and the whole church were happy with the conclusion, because they were willing to send these men to act on their behalf. And so the congregation was in agreement. Now, it would have been very interesting if the congregation said, we don't accept that, James. Then we really know if it was congregational government. If they said, "No, we're not happy with that we want to have something else." And if James says, "Oh, okay, well, let's work something else out." That would have been very interesting. That would have been true proof that it was congregational government. But what we do know here is the sequence of events went like this. There was a matter arise where a decision needed to be made. The leaders of the church came together and compared circumstances with people's opinions and the word of God. Then they came to a conclusion, and the pastor James shared it with the church. And the church made a decision, and here they agreed with what was being put forward. And that's basically what takes place in our church. Someone in the leadership is made aware of an issue that needs to be resolved. The deacons, not the elders, but let's not kid ourselves, our deacons act like elders, all right? That's like a little semi-replacement. But we meet together, we discuss the matter, and we come to a conclusion on what we feel in the testimony of others and what God's word says. And we make a recommendation to the church, what we believe is the best. Then I, as the pastor, share that with the church, and then on the basis of that, we make a decision, either yes or no. And so I do believe that when it comes to how it unfolded here in the church of Jerusalem with this matter, as a church, we do things very similar. Now, for me personally, I don't think this is the only way you can run a church. I'm sorry. There haven't been commandments in the New Testament that says you must do it this way. You must, and you can't do it any other way. All right? But, and we do most of it, we base it on patterns in the Word of God, not commandments. But I do think it's a very good way. It certainly allows people to have a say and an opportunity to feel involved. But what I must say, and I must state this, for this way of government to work, We all must have the attitude that we are willing to abide by the majority's decision. Otherwise, it's not going to work and it'll be a disaster. I doubt every person there at Jerusalem was happy with the decision that was made. I suspect that those Pharisees who believed, who were still not convinced about the law and keeping of certain things, I doubt they would have changed so quickly just in a day. But it does say in verse 22, then pleased the apostles, the elders, with the whole church, not fragments of the church, to send chosen men. And for this type of government to work, we need the trust that the Lord can and He will influence a body of believers to make the decision that is best for that local church. You know, Proverbs tells us there is safety in a multitude of counselors. When there is a group of born-again believers seeking to do the will of God, seeking to please Him in what they do, trusting that the Spirit of God will guide and lead us, we have to accept that God, as sovereign, will guide us in the direction that He wants us to go. Now, sure, some may not agree. Some may disagree, and there may be lots of reasons for that, but we have to accept that God will lead the majority of believers. We shouldn't undermine the authority of a local church by not accepting their decision. You know, the Apostle Paul knew the importance of the local church and the accepting of the decision. You know, there was a terrible sin take place there at that church, and there was a need for that person to be rebuked and so on and disciplined. But then it was a time where the church forgave that person. And this is what Paul said to the church at Corinth, to whom ye forgive anything, talking to the church, I forgive also. If you have forgiven that person, I will forgive them as well. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now that's pretty confusing, but basically it comes down. If you as a local church have come to the point where you forgive this person, I'm going to forgive them as well. He understood the importance of the local church's decision. Now, if there was any church where you'd think, I don't know if they really know what they're doing, it would be the church at Corinth. Yet he still accepted their decision. You know, Jesus reinforced the local church's authority. You know, Jesus said, if a person sins against you, go and tell them, and if they repent, forgive them. If they won't hear you, take two or three witnesses, and if they still don't hear you, then take it to the church. And as a church, if they don't accept the decision of the church, then the church, Jesus said, is to treat them like a heathen and a publican and put them out of the church. And so Jesus is saying, when the church comes together and makes a decision about something, that is final. This is important. When a body of believers say, this person is wrong, and they refuse to accept it, they're to be put out of the church. That's Jesus saying that. And if we want harmony in this church, if we want God to be pleased with us here, then we need to have the same attitude about the local church. You can't have the attitude, well, the church is only right when it agrees with me. That's not how a congregational government runs. No, your attitude should be the church is right when it doesn't disagree with the Word of God and the majority decide on something. It might be just right for our church, but because there are things that God doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us about where we should have a church and if we should buy a block and build a building and what the building should be like and all those things. And you can go down every avenue if you should have a one-way or not have a one-way or a youth group. There are certain things that He allows each local church to decide. But if a local church comes together, seeks the will of God and the mind of God, and we ask the Spirit of God to guide us, and as a local church, as a body of believers, we come to a conclusion about something, and say, this is it, because it doesn't contradict the Word of God, and then you go out and say, oh, I disagree with it, oh no, I'm not going to stand for that, and you make a big upheaval about it, you are undermining the authority of a local church. You know, that's what you call a rebel. It leads to civil war. It leads to self-destruction. You know, I am very thankful of the type of government we have in our country. But even that, we have to, unless it goes against the Word of God, we have to abide by the rule of the majority. If not, you get civil war and we fall apart. Same with the local church. And you know, we don't know if all at the Church of Jerusalem agreed with the decision, but they certainly were willing to abide by it. So the Church of Jerusalem wrote a little letter telling them what they have come as the conclusion, and they sent that with certain men getting that point sent by the local church. These weren't the loose cannons or just going by themselves. These were sent by the local church to speak these things to the church at Antioch. And we read there in verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so that problem is solved and things can get back to normal. There is one thing we can be sure of, though. Whenever you want to do something for the Lord, there is usually a problem just around the corner. And as we look next time, we'll see that as soon as Paul and Barnabas decide to do something for the Lord, another problem arose. Which generally happens in a church when you want to do something for the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you that, Lord, we can love you, serve you, come together as believers and worship you. And, Lord, be that light in this very dark town of ours. Help us to be one-minded, that we may have the mind of Christ, and we would seek to do this together as a body of believers. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.